So Levi is in eighth grade at Thurston. He's off to high school next year. He's a huge part of our youth group, and so he's going to read our passage this morning.
Hello, everyone. I'll be reading John chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the man who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him."
Give it up for Levi. Give it up. Well done, Levi. Love that guy. He is I have him read passages for us in the upper room often, or on Mondays at youth group, because something about that Australian accent, it just brings scripture to life, and he's clearly gifted. I was actually going to just ask him to stay up and just preach the sermon, just surprise him. Like, you can do it, Levi, future preacher. But proud of you, man. Thanks for, he's brought many friends to our youth group, and I'm just really impressed by him as a young man. So thanks, Levi. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Memorial Day weekend. You guys didn't travel. You're here in Laguna, and you're at church, so thanks for being here. I'm Travis. I'm the youth pastor here, and if you're new, I just want to welcome you because Jeff is typically teaching, and I'm stepping in because he is off on his sabbatical. He left, as Patty said, yesterday, and we're just so excited for him to have this season, to have this opportunity to rest and restore and rejuvenate. He has faithfully served this place for 23 years. And over the last year, I've got to walk closely with him and just see how much he pours his heart and soul into this place. And 23 years is a long time. So just for him to have an opportunity to rest and recharge for him and his family, what a gift to them. And also, what a gift to our church. When you think about it, I mean, to think about our leader getting this kind of restoration where he can cast new vision for us when he comes back. But I also see it as an opportunity for us this summer. Things are going to look a little different here, and yet we still are a little church by the sea. We're still this sacred little place in Laguna that I truly believe God has plans for and loves. Patty said this at our fundraiser back in November, and I loved it. She said, "This place was special long before they got here, and it's going to be special after they're gone." And she said it in a way of humility of, like, God loves this church. This is Christ's church. And so for the next 3 months, we have an opportunity to lean into that as a congregation and as a body, to come around each other and uphold that spirit. And it got me thinking this morning, actually, as I come before you, I almost feel a little bit like a substitute teacher who comes in, and it brought me back to high school. Like, when you hear, I'd see my youth group guys going, like, yeah, we know the feeling. When you find out your teacher's going to go on leave for a little bit of time, and, like, the whole class is like, yes, we have a sub. And, like, I remember in high school, like, on that first day, the substitute would, like, wheel in the big TV with, like, the VCR. This is going to date me. You guys have, like, streaming now. But in high school, they would, like, wheel in with the VCR, and you'd be in science class, and they're like, for the next month, we're going to watch Finding Nemo to learn about science. And like all the kids in the class were stoked. We're like, yes, this is awesome. And I don't mean that as a knock on substitute teachers. It's not an easy job, and I think we have an amazing lineup of speakers coming into this place this summer. I share that more as a reflection of the posture of the class. I think as a student there, you kind of sit with like, okay, cool, I'm not going to be challenged as much, or I might not have to learn as deeply or be tested in the same ways. I can kind of go on autopilot and go in cruise control for the next bit of time until the teacher comes back. And I want to challenge that way of thinking. Yes, Jeff is gone, but we are still here. And while Jeff is our leader and shepherd of this congregation, Jesus is our rabbi. He is the savior of the world, and he wants to engage with us. He wants us to grow. He's always calling us into more growth. And so what an opportunity we have to grow in new ways. Paul says we are being formed in his image from one degree of glory to the next. So could we move forward a couple degrees on the dial this summer together as a group? That is my hope for our church. So what a gift that would be to Jeff to come back in August and just see us healthy and vibrant and thriving and him with new energy. I can just see it now. So I just want to invite everyone into that. I want us to feel good about that. I think in sports sometimes, I know my athletes in here will get this, when someone like gets injured or traded, there's this like next man up mentality of like, all right, well, we're going to like fill that space and the team's going to come together and we're going to do it all together. And so that's what we're going to do this summer at Little Church. So in getting into the message this morning, if we're to become more like Christ, if that is why we're here, if that's the goal of the Christian life is to be formed in his image, well, how does this happen? Like practically, how do we become more and more like him? Well, this morning we're going to observe two one-on-one encounters Jesus has in John's gospel, two encounters that form and shape the people he meets with. And as I stand in as teacher today, my hope is that we can see that it's not just more information, but an open heart to receive the mysteries and grace of Christ to actually regenerate our hearts and lead us in to that more that we long for. So I'm just going to open us in prayer if you'd bow your heads with me. So we just invite God in. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for every person that showed up in this sanctuary. Just ask for your presence this morning. I ask that you would bring this text to life for us, that we would just see how beautiful of a teacher you are and where you are calling us to. And we just pray that we would be shaped this morning and that you would just help us reawaken to the reality of your beauty and all the mysteries of life that you are calling us into. And I just pray that it would fill us with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning Levi read John 3, so I'm going to have you guys open your Bibles to John 3. So if you brought your Bible, a substitute teacher, you get extra credit. You get an A-plus this morning. Thank you for bringing your materials. And if you did not bring your Bible, that's okay. They're in the pews. And you guys are all going to get A's anyways. I'm a substitute teacher. So go ahead and open your Bibles. It's page 787, if that's helpful. And that's really all you need to know, because we are going to camp out in John 3 this morning. I love the Gospel of John. I've always loved this particular gospel. We're teaching the students on Monday nights how to read the Bible. We've been going through this series on like how to approach these stories. And oftentimes I'll have the youth ask me like, where do I start? Like, where should I turn to? And it's not quite like every other book where you just start at the beginning. You can, of course, start in Genesis, but oftentimes when they're asking me, I'm kind of asking them back, what are you looking to learn? What kind of context do you want to understand? And often if they want to learn more about Jesus, I, of course, point them to the Gospels, but specifically for me, I think there's something special about the Gospel of John. So I often point them here because I see John as really the most theatrical and most cinematic of the Gospel stories. In the way that he tells the stories, he kind of adds commentary like a narrator to a scene. He adds these different themes and he juxtaposes things like light versus dark in a way that helps us see deeper into the mysteries of who Christ is. And so Levi just read John 3, and I think we're all probably pretty familiar with John 3:16. You don't even really have to come to church to know that verse. In fact, my best friend CJ, who hardly ever comes to church, he usually only comes when I'm preaching. He's not here today, but I told him that what I was preaching on, and he's like, oh, John 3:16, I know that one. Like, he was like, I know 3:16, because it is kind of a famous verse. I joke that it's like a coffee cup verse, so this is my cue to drink my coffee. If you can't tell, it says John 3:16 on there. But I say that because it's almost like a Pinterest verse or an Instagram verse. On its own, it's beautiful. It's it encapsulates the gospel in many ways. And so that's where you see it on just often And I actually, I'm going to add this in because this is pretty special that I found out this morning. At the first service, there was a man walking on the beach this morning, and he found a rock, and he doesn't typically come to church, and he found himself in here this morning, and the rock said John 3:16. His name is Jim. So if you guys see a Jim around, I didn't get a chance to talk to him too much other than he came up and gave this to me and said I needed to be here this morning. So while I make light of something like a coffee cup verse in John 3:16, it's obviously an incredibly powerful verse. And often it's powerful on its own, even taken out of context, but I would argue that it's even deeper and richer when we understand where it is in the story. That it's planted right after this really unique interaction that Jesus has with a Pharisee, and it's right in between another interaction he has with the woman at the well. And so often we take these things out of context, but it's almost like when you take a chorus out of a song, and you're like, okay, that chorus is good and it's catchy, but oftentimes the buildup of the verse and the music that gets to the chorus crescendo moment matters. It builds us up to the moment where the chorus can really resonate. And I would say the same with John 3:16. So today, we're going to observe and replay this scene in John 3 as we get closer to John 3:16. And it's this interaction with this man named Nicodemus. I know, weird name. It almost sounds like he's a linebacker for the Cowboys. But he's a first century Pharisee, which is a little background on what that means and who Nicodemus is. A Pharisee was a sect of Jews who were really learned. They studied the Hebrew scriptures intensely, and they were very rigorous about following the law. And it says he was among the Jewish ruling council, which was the Sanhedrin. It was a group of Pharisees that not only studied the law, but they also executed the law against other Jews. They had this power and authority. And even Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. So to summarize, basically he is the guy. Like if you were to read his LinkedIn profile in a modern day context, it would read like Harvard, MD, like Stanford Law, like MBA, like he probably has a podcast, he's maybe even a politician. Like what I'm saying is Nicodemus had power and status and authority amongst the Jewish people. And you know what? He earned it. He studied hard. He was disciplined. Through his own efforts, he got to that place. And so it's worthwhile for us to recognize who Nicodemus is and what he represents. Why John places him in this gospel, the only gospel we see this character. You see, Nicodemus had it all together. He had all the external things a Jew could hope to attain. And yet something was still missing. There was something in his heart that yearned for more. See, he was a spiritual teacher, but he was missing the Spirit. And he was utterly compelled to know more about this man from Nazareth that seemed to have the Spirit in spades. Before we begin, can you think here in Orange County, anyone who might have it all together on the outside? Status, wealth, authority, power maybe. But they feel like they might be missing something in their inner life. Perhaps we can learn from Nicodemus today. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 2, and we're going to move through this passage, and I'm going to kind of pick it apart and add some commentary and color to it so that we can really understand this story as we edge towards John 3:16. So in verse 2, I'll start there. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So I'll pause right there because we'll notice right away that he comes to Jesus at night. Now, this is a key detail. It's likely that he didn't want to be noticed or that the other Pharisees, that his peers, would see that he was interested in this man, Jesus. Because the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. They didn't like what he was up to. He was a threat to their power and authority. And yet, Nicodemus is still attracted and intrigued in who Jesus is. But he's a little worried. He's a little worried that he might be found out. He kind of wants to control how he's perceived still. So he comes at night, but he also comes with respect. He calls Jesus a man of God. And we should also note that while it's the middle of the night, Jesus still welcomes him with open arms. Jesus wasn't worried about his sleep score. He was like, okay, you can come on in. I don't care if you wake me up. I'm open and will engage with anybody who's willing to come with questions and curiosity. And so we'll notice this is the genesis of transformation. This is where it begins, with curiosity, questioning, and a deep desire and an openness to truth, whatever that truth might turn out to be. Well, Nicodemus is about to find out. In verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you," and he does this often. When he's saying, like, "truly, truly I tell you," he's basically saying, like, hey, I'm going to cut right to the chase. This is what you need to know. Like, I'm not going to mess around. This is the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. I imagine Nicodemus probably thought when he came at night that Jesus would be like stoked that he's there. He'd be like, come on in, let's have a chat. Like, you're doing great. You're the head of the Pharisees. Like, I'm so glad you're here. And that's not how Jesus responds. He responds with a metaphor that catches him off guard, confuses him. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus responds, how can someone be born when they are old? He asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. You can sense almost a hint of disappointment or disillusionment, maybe even defensiveness in Nicodemus's tone. This is not what he expected, nor what he wanted to hear. See, this was a successful, rational man who people approached with authority and kind of bowed down to. He was a left-brain guy, meaning he saw things very linearly, very black and white. He was someone who, like, looks to the bottom line. How do we get things done? How do we just get what we need to get out of this thing? I just want to find out the answers. And while this can be productive, it can also look past our inner life and all of its complexities and neglect the deeper realities that are there. And I'd argue that collectively in the West, we continue to kind of evolve into this mindset where we use a data-driven, logical, analytical approach to life in a hustle culture that says, just grind more, just work harder, and this will get you everything you want in life. And while it's propelled external advancements like a computer in your pocket, like cars that don't need gas, or like AI that could probably write this sermon much better than I could, these things are all amazing in themselves, and yet we continue to deal with an epidemic of increased anxiety, stress, and depression. You see, discipline and knowledge can get us a long way, but it can only get us so far. That's why Jesus is going to reiterate and repeat this metaphor, to draw us out of our analytical minds and into our hearts where he can meet us. So in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. So Jesus says, don't be surprised, but I think Nicodemus was surprised by this answer. But we shouldn't be. This is classic Jesus. If you read the Gospels and you ask Jesus a question, he's going to throw something at you that's going to shake you off guard a little bit. Of the approximately 183 direct questions asked of Jesus in the Gospel stories, it's estimated that he directly answers 3 of them. Jesus doesn't just give us information, data, to-dos. Instead, he responds with parables and metaphors and questions of his own, or answers that question the underlying assumptions to our original question. He is so clever. And yet, this can be frustrating for us because we want it to be simple. Just give us the prescription to help me fix this symptom. But Jesus is about getting to the root cause, changing us from the inside out. He's not the type of teacher that gives us the answers to the test and sits back, but wants us to follow him into the experience so that we can learn it firsthand, so that we can be changed. And so he's taking us one level deeper here by giving us these two metaphors. So we'll unpack them. The first one is to be born again, we see in verse 3, 5, and 7. And this word in Greek, again, actually can mean born from above. It can be understood as a different kind of birth, obviously, not a natural birth, but a spiritual one. Jesus is showing Nicodemus that through his own will and through the law, he may have been able to attain status and even control other people, control how he's perceived, but he cannot control everything. His whole life he's been earning through this discipline and knowledge, but he didn't earn his birth. It was freely given. There's nothing any of us could have done to be born. It happened to us out of love. And to be born is a natural miracle. I think Evie, who we just saw little Coco, would tell you that, like, birth is a miracle. And to be reborn is the supernatural power of God to fulfill this void that we yearn for. And it cannot be achieved. God must act. And this confuses Nicodemus. But Jesus helps us understand this in another part of the Gospels. I think he, while this might be hard for Nicodemus, this might help us understand this more. In Matthew 11:25, he says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Now, I remember reading this passage with the youth, and you'd think that wise and learned is a good thing, right? But in this context, I think being wise and learned or having it all together kind of, it makes us expectant or maybe cynical in some ways, like everything is supposed to go our way. But Jesus says here that the things of God are revealed to us when we are open to them. To be born from above is to become like children in some sense, to come alive again, to reawaken our sensibilities and to regain wonder, to rely on our Father in heaven. Like our own birth, we cannot do it on our own. And so in this first metaphor, we see how Jesus is challenging Nicodemus's control. And then he takes it one step further in verse 8 with this metaphor of the wind. And the wind here is this Greek word, pneuma, which is used throughout the New Testament. It's a beautiful word that it means wind, but it also means, has the correlation of the divine spirit in all things. And I know a lot of us are familiar with the wind. We've got a lot of surfers in the house. And so you guys know that we can't see the wind, but we can feel it. We know it's there, and we know it has an impact and an effect on all things. Impacts the waves, but we don't know where it's going. And this, too, is out of our control. Gosh, this can be so frustrating. Well, then what are we to do if the wind and the spirit is moving and we don't know what we're to do with that? Well, I found this quote helpful. This week, I picked up this book when we were on our silent retreat a couple months ago. It's Henry Nouwen's Genesee Diaries that he wrote when he was in a Trappist monastery. And it's been a really beautiful and helpful read for me. And I love this quote. It says, "I wonder if depression in the spiritual life does not mean that we have forgotten this grace. The deep realization that all the fruits of the spiritual life are gifts of God should make us smile and liberate us from any deadly seriousness. We can close our eyes as tightly as we can and clasp our hands as firmly as possible, but God speaks only when he wants to speak. When we realize this, our pressing, pushing, and pulling become quite amusing. After having done everything to make space for God, it is still God who comes on his own initiative." And again, we want him to come, but sometimes that's something that we can't quite control. And I think where we struggle with this is it's easy in our world to get on a path of working for good things and therefore expecting good things. Like, we're doing all the right things, so therefore we should be blessed in these ways. And that might work in things like business or fitness, where you have target goals and you work to them and you hit them. But it doesn't exactly work like that spiritually. Rather, we have to simply receive the Spirit when it comes. I'll give you a quick example. This morning, I tried to do everything right to be ready and prepared for this sermon to preach to you today. I woke up at 5 a.m. I took a cold shower. I waited an hour to have my coffee while I meditated and prayed and practiced what I'm saying to you all right now, hoping that I would be ready. And while I think those things are necessary and good, I want to make sure that I hopefully come and do justice to this message. At the same time, none of that matters unless the Spirit comes into this place. Unless it comes into my heart, unless it comes into yours. Otherwise, I'm just giving you guys information in a text written thousands of years ago. But if the beginning of transformation is openness, the next step is faith. Faith that there are spiritual realms and that it is moving in us when we let it. Okay, so what do we do then when he feels far? What if you don't feel this grace? What if you don't feel this presence? How are we supposed to be born from above if we remain open and yet we still feel like he is silent? Well, Jesus is going to show us this in a really strange reference, but I think it might be helpful. So we'll continue in verse 12. He says, "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, I know what you might be thinking. Did Jesus just compare himself to a snake? Now, that's interesting. And I say that because we've been teaching the students on Mondays. When you're reading the Bible, you'll often encounter these weird stories. There's things that seem a little eccentric or maybe even irrelevant to us. And I think in a lot of ways, we kind of want to bypass those things. We're like, okay, like that's kind of strange. Let's keep moving. Let's just get to John 3:16. That makes sense. But often, those are the moments where we actually need to double-click and open up and examine further. What's happening? What is Jesus saying here? Because there is so much more for us. You see, this reference would have resonated with Nicodemus, who was an expert in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus is referring to a story of Moses and the Israelites in the desert back in Numbers 21. And if I could summarize this story, I think it'll help us understand what it means to have faith when God feels far. When things don't make sense or are working out for us in the way that we thought, when the unknown starts to feel overwhelming. See, in this story, Moses leads the Israelites out of slavery and out of tyranny in Egypt, and God is faithful to them in this exodus towards freedom. God continues to bless them, but they have a long way to go until the promised land. Along the journey, they get frustrated and start to complain and grumble against God. See, at least in slavery, they had some structure. They had some certainty. But now they're just cast into the unknown, into desolation. And sometimes this is harder for us when we don't have answers, when we don't have certainty, when we're deep in the unknown and we have no idea where to go next. How quickly we can forget how faithful he has been to us in the past. Yet it seems to continually be part of his plan to lead us into this place of discomfort where we must rely on him fully and we must remember how he has been faithful. This is what tests the truth of our faith. This is what tests what is our heart made of in these moments. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted despite your changing moods. I had to squeeze in some Lewis for Jeff this morning. So I added that this morning. Okay, so they're in the desert and they're not happy about it, clearly. And so God actually sends snakes to bite them, which was painful and humiliating and difficult, and again, kind of a weird part of the story. And so they cry out to Moses for help. They're desperate now, like they're in real trouble, and so now they repent. And I suppose God could have just called off the snakes, but he doesn't. Instead, he tells Moses to put a bronze snake up on a staff, and whoever looks at that staff in faith will be healed. Not all of the Israelites do. But those that do end up getting healed, end up getting redeemed. What an odd story. Jesus compares himself to this snake. He's telling Nicodemus, long before his moment at the cross, that he is the savior of the world, that he is the one who will be lifted up. Jesus becomes the snake. He takes on the sin of the world. The corruption, the tyranny, the pride, the self-righteousness, he carries all of that to the cross. He who knew no sin becomes sin on our behalf to liberate us from the tyranny of our own self-righteousness and the sin that bites at us daily. He is foretelling this to Nicodemus. He's saying, whoever looks to me, whoever trusts in me in faith will be saved and will be born again. This is radical and profound. We're going to come back to this at the end. But I share this story because I believe many of you in here, of course, have put your faith in Jesus and have had a born-again moment, which is beautiful. And I think that's why this story is helpful, at least it has been for me, because when I read this story, it reminds me that I often act like the Israelites did in the desert. My born-from-above moment happened 8 years ago when in a very low place in my life, I started going to church. And before I knew it, in that openness, I decided to place my faith in who this Jesus was and is, and it completely, radically shaped the way that I saw the world. It changed my affections. It changed my life. And he has continued to bless me over and over and over again since that day 8 years ago. And yet I'm nowhere as far along as I thought I would be. And this has me frustrated at times. When he leads me into places where I no longer have control, when I don't know what he's doing, when I don't have answers, or the things that I've prayed for years have still not come to be, I can feel lost, and it's easy for me, like the Israelites, to complain, to grumble, to not understand, to forget his goodness. But at the same time, in this place, I'm broken wide open into a place of humility and vulnerability where I remember that I can't do it on my own, that to be reborn means to acknowledge that I need his help. And Jesus tells us here that when you are in this place, when you need help, look to me. Look to the cross and what I've done for you. We are having to constantly be reborn, not just one time, but over and over and over again by remembering what he's done for us in love. And so that's how Jesus ends this interaction with Nicodemus. It's like a mic drop moment that leaves Nicodemus totally stunned. And I almost see the cinematographer John in a lot of ways. It's like he pans out of the scene and the light shines on Nicodemus, and you can just see the confusion in his face. Just he's completely baffled. I think in some ways he yearns for this to be true, but it's like he's on the bar stool at the edge of his seat, looking out at the dance floor with his fancy robes on, and he's just not ready to get out there. He's not ready to give up control, to give up the robes of his superiority, to ask for help, to lean in with faith. Instead, he stays there and hesitates. Sometimes we want answers, certainty, or we want what we want more than we want God, and keeps us on the bar stool. There's this word, perichoresis, in Greek, which is a word that I love because it refers to the Trinity in a way that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intertwined in a kind of dance that plays out in our world. And we are invited into that dance. We get to take part in it. And that's kind of why I make this analogy to this dance. Maybe this, and I think the friends that are here that know me know that I love to dance. And so, but the reality is I don't always feel like dancing. It's only when I'm very open and free and happy, and my mind state and my heart is just in a place that's receptive to the music that lets me move. And I think this works as an image for us with the Spirit, because really dancing is one of the great gifts of God. It's a glimpse into the kingdom when you're moving with people you love in unison, to let yourself be open to whatever the music's doing, to let it move through you, to guide that movement in sync and in rhythm. We can't see it, but you know if you've had that moment, you can feel it. And you want to know what it looks like to dance? Look to children. They just have so much fun. There's no thinking. But again, if you think too much, if you over-rationalize, dancing can become very difficult. If you're always waiting for that one Michael Jackson song to come on, or for other people to get out there first, we'll never start dancing. It is not for thinking or for analyzing, but for just stepping onto the dance floor in faith that the music or that the Spirit will move through you. You guys with me? Okay, I'm going to bring us home. We're going to touch on one more story that I hope can shed some additional light to what we're talking about this morning. The other side. Again, John is light and dark. And so if you're hearing this and you're saying, Travis, I'm not struggling with control or belief right now. I want to dance and I do trust and believe in Jesus, but my life is falling apart. I keep falling into the same sins or patterns and I don't feel this grace or this born again moment you're talking about. What am I to do? Well, we don't have to look too far, but just to the next chapter to see how Jesus interacts with this. See, when we let go completely, when we are low, he pursues us. In John 3, Nicodemus, a man of power, comes to Jesus with everything together. He comes to Jesus. But in John 4, Jesus comes to the woman at the well when everything in her life is falling apart. The woman at the well, Scripture tells us she's a Samaritan, which is helpful context for us. See, in first century Israel, a Samaritan, they didn't associate with Jews. So in a modern day context, Jesus approaching her would be like Jesus, a Jew, coming to a Palestinian woman alone today. It's a powerful moment, and she's caught totally off guard. He asks her for something to drink, and you can tell she's on her heels. She's confused, thrown off, like she's unworthy. What is this man coming up to her and asking her something for? And so just like Nicodemus, she has questions, and in classic Jesus fashion, he responds with what? A metaphor. He offers her living water. You see, she keeps coming back to the same well, day after day, a well that seems to be running dry. And Jesus calls her on this. He says, he already knows what she's been up to. He says, I know you've had 5 husbands and you're already on to your 6th, although we're not even so sure about this 6th guy. You keep coming back to the same things, the same mistakes, thinking that that's going to solve it for you. I know what you're living in and I'm here for you. I want to sit with you and I want to satisfy that deeper longing in your soul that you can't quench with this. But here, I'll give you living water that will never run dry. She has questions for him, and her last question is about him being the Messiah. And he answers with, I think, one of the coolest verses in all of Scripture, which is John 4:26. He says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I just think that's just epic, Jesus. And so for this woman, it actually, we see her immediately run to the Samaritans after she receives this good news, and she goes and shares with them, and many are believed. See, the key difference with the Samaritan woman is her response. She's so blown away by Jesus' presence, by his love, by his message. She not only receives it, but it actually transforms her heart right then and there. It expands her consciousness to realize that God loves her and has been there all along. And so what does that moment feel like? Like, what does it look like? Well, I have a fun little photo to show you guys. We got to experience and witness this last week when we did baptisms, and that's what grace feels like. That's what it feels like when you open your heart and feel the grace of God poured out. And that's our man Gil, who's in his 80s. And when I talk about being born again and again and again, it's never too late to always come back to the cross and feel that love. So love that moment for Gil. Okay, so it ends well for the woman at the well from what we can understand. But what about Nicodemus? Like any great storyteller, John leaves some gaps for our imagination. And look, I'm not trying to read this into the scriptures. This is somewhat speculation on my part. But again, John places an interesting detail at the end of his gospel, and I think it's on purpose, so we should be mindful of it. Nicodemus is there the day of the cross. So we see in John 19, I'll read starting in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Nicodemus has this moment with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus saying he must be lifted up like a snake on a pole. And then Nicodemus witnesses it happen in real time. I get this image of him at the cross, and it just hitting him all at once. That aha moment, the mystery of the metaphor becomes reality for him. He is who he says he is. If you haven't had that moment in a while, I hope you do today. Thank you, Ellie. In that moment, I think Nicodemus opened up himself enough so the Spirit could come in and change his heart. It was like, oh my God, what Jesus told me is true. He was finally able to let go of his rational thinking of all the things that he needed to do to get there and realize that Jesus is who he says he is. And the reason I believe this is that this is now the middle of the day, and any Pharisee at this time could have seen what he was doing. And remember, the Pharisees were the ones who wanted Jesus killed, so this was at a huge risk to his reputation before he came at night, but now he doesn't seem to care at all. I think this action shows us that Nicodemus believed, and it regenerated his heart into a place of reverence, of boldness, of joy. Go Nicodemus. That's how I see it anyways. I hope to see him in heaven someday and just be like, way to go, man. So as we transform towards glory, we mature into this space of reverence and where we choose joy, when we choose to look at the cross and remember. We see both Nicodemus and the woman go from a place of curiosity to openness to surrendering in faith. And it's in the moment when they surrender, when they recognize who Jesus is and how he loves, that it leads to a regenerated heart, to a place where they both turn and praise and revere him, because they knew it was through him and him alone that they are saved. This is the Christian journey. This is the path that we are all on, that we're all walking together. So let's close with the high point of our text, John 3:16 and 17. So John, the narrator, he pans out at the end of the Nicodemus scene, and then I feel like he enters in as the narrator, and I almost like to imagine it as if it's like David Attenborough or Morgan Freeman coming in with like a sultry, rich voice to give us this verse 16 and 17, and it's saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And we know that 16 is the coffee cup verse, or the verse that gets written on a rock that gets left on the beach. But I love verse 17, for he did not come to condemn. And I think this is even more beautiful when we look at it in light of the two stories we just read. You see, Nicodemus was in a place as a Jewish leader where he was condemning everybody else for not living up, for not behaving as the way that the Jews should be behaved. He had these really rigid goals and expectations of people, and he was in a place of condemnation. And then we see the woman at the well who felt like she couldn't live up, like she was judged and like she was condemned and she was unworthy. And Jesus comes and he eradicates both. He ends both ways of thinking and living. And so I'm going to read 16 one more time through this lens of these two stories so we can see how rich it really is. For God so loved the world, not just the righteous, not just the disciplined, not just the knowledgeable, but the entire world, that whoever believes in him, whoever, that could be Jew, Gentile, man, woman, sinner, righteousness, whoever believes in him, meaning will not perish, meaning their inner life will not remain empty and continue to degrade, but rather it will grow and flourish and be reborn over and over again, becoming a spring of water of life that does not run dry, but that moves into eternity. That is the good news we celebrate on Sunday and every Sunday. So if your inner life feels separated, stagnant, stale, like something is off, like Nicodemus, maybe it's time to let go of something. Or if your inner life is aimless and feels unfulfilling right now, or maybe it's run dry because you keep running back to the same things in the same well over and over again. Well, like the Samaritan woman, maybe it's time to invite Jesus in. Both require faith. He doesn't always offer a direct and simple answer, but he does offer his spirit and his love, and that is enough. I'll finish with the way Thomas Merton closes his book, New Seeds of Contemplation. I loved this book, and I think this paragraph just sums up everything we talked about much better than I could. He says, "For the world and time are a dance of the Lord in emptiness. The silence of the spheres is the music of a wedding feast. The more we persist in misunderstanding the phenomena of life, the more we analyze them out into strange finalities and complex purposes of our own, the more we involve ourselves in sadness, absurdity, and despair. But it does not matter much, because no despair of ours can alter the reality of things or stain the joy of the cosmic dance which is always there. Indeed, we are in the midst of it, and it is in the midst of us, for it beats in our very blood, whether we want it to or not. Yet the fact remains that we are invited to forget ourselves on purpose, cast our awful solemnity to the winds, and join in the general dance." Little church, Jesus is calling us to the dance floor this summer. I don't know what it looks like. I have no clue, but let's just enter into that mystery together. Perhaps we'll dance. So will you stand with me? I'm going to close us in prayer. I love you guys. Thank you for being here. Jeff usually ends with a blessing. I'm going to pull a blessing from John's gospel. Before he goes to the cross, he has a final meal with the disciples, and he shares this with them in John 16:33. He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So let's take heart, little church. Thank you so much. May God bless you. Have a great Sunday.